It was in Unmach in northwest Malekula. My mum and dad had devotions with the three of us every night, and they used the children's story Bible. Thanks, Chris. And it's a great devotional book. We've used it with our kids as well. It gives basically narratives in the Bible with children's language, and we used it. There weren't all that many resources we had at our disposal. We were right in the bush, and so we had basically this one, and I think the other one was Leading Little Ones to God. And so we had those two, and we used to just finish one and then go back to the other one. And so I did actually hear this story a number of times as we went through the book, and I'd always sort of cringe a little bit when I got to this story. I'd cringe a little bit. I was okay with all of the other stories, but this one made me cringe. I think I just didn't like the fact that Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac to obey God. My instinct said, nah, don't like it. I didn't like it. And I didn't want my dad to be willing to sacrifice me. I wanted him to love me most of all. And so when I read this story, when it was told to me, I didn't really like it. And yet this was the clear teaching of the story. The clear teaching of the story was that we must love God more than anything else and more than anyone else in our lives. That was the clear teaching that comes out of this story. And yet to do that is not our natural inclination. It's not what we naturally do. It's not the way we naturally think. Our natural inclination is to love ourselves the most. That's our natural inclination, to love ourselves the most. In my childish mind, I was thinking God wasn't the most important being in the universe. I was. God isn't the most important. I am. And it's actually a way that most of us actually think. Most of us tend to think that way. That life, our life, is about us. It's about loving ourselves, treating ourselves right. It's about giving ourselves all the things that we want, having pleasure in ourselves. And we like to think that it's only when we look after ourselves right that we'll be truly happy. And that is actually a message that comes across very clear in the world. And yes, there's an ad up here, National Mutual. I don't think National Mutual exists anymore, but I think they might be AXA. But a number of years ago, these guys, they sell superannuation, and they were trying to draw up some business. And they had an ad campaign, a TV ad, that was interesting. It was an interesting ad. It had a whole lot of pictures with relaxed and happy people in a lot of sun-soaked and beautiful places, had lovely, soft music in the background, lots of sentimental ambience. And it ended with a guy with this... he was standing on his yacht. He had his ropes, and he was just folding up his ropes, looking all very contented. And then there was a voiceover that said, in a deep and reassuring tone, "For the most important person in the world, you. For the most important person in the world, you." That ad relied on the idea that if you make yourself the most important person in the world, you'll be happy. You'll be happy. What do you reckon? That one is a whopper lie that Satan constantly uses all over the world. Lots and lots of people have swallowed that one, but it's a big fat lie. Worldly thinking tells you to make yourself number one, to focus on yourself and just look after yourself, and that's what will make you happy. Well, I'm here to tell you that selfishness has never made anyone happy. It doesn't make you happy. It never gives fulfillment. It does not give happiness. And there's a really good biblical reason for that. And the reason is because that when we're focusing on ourselves, we're actually not focusing on anything good. We're not focusing on anything good. I can say that because that's what the Bible says. If we have a look at our next slide, Romans 3, verses 10 and 12, it actually quotes from the Psalms. And it says there, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." So if none of us in our sinful state are good, if we don't have anything valuable about ourselves, if we wanted goodness, if we wanted happiness, why then would we focus on ourselves? It doesn't make sense. If we really wanted those things, we'd want to draw on something that's good. We'd want to draw on something that's good. If we're not trustworthy, we'd want to put our faith in something or someone that's worthy of our trust. And that's actually the central teaching of the story that we've just read about Abraham and Isaac. God asked a huge question of Abraham. What are you going to focus on, Abraham? What are you going to focus on, Abraham? Are you going to focus on yourself? Are you going to focus on the pleasure that you've enjoyed as a father in your old age? Is that what you're going to focus on? Is that what you are going to make the most important thing? Are you going to focus, are you going to trust in your own wisdom, in the lie that you can be happy just by focusing on you and your family? And that would have been Abraham's temptation. Abraham's actions, which we react to, actually show that his focus was exactly where it should have been. His faith was exactly where it should have been. It was in God. And so we're just going to have a get into that passage and just have a look at a couple of things. Thanks, Chris. Firstly, how Abraham ended up doing what he did and why it was right, and how this story points us toward the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first one we'll deal with, how Abraham ended up doing what he did and why it was right. We'll read the first part of the story again. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Three short verses, the word came to Abraham, "Take your son and sacrifice him." What does Abraham do? He wakes up that morning, saddles his donkey, and goes to do it. He doesn't talk to Sarah. He doesn't argue with God. He doesn't ask him questions. "But what about the promise, God?" He doesn't do any of those things. He gets up, he saddles his donkey, he gets his servants, he properly prepares for what he'd been instructed to do. He didn't just assume that he didn't need to worry because it wasn't really going to happen. He actually had to prepare, and off he went and did it, to do it. for us as fathers and mothers, we just think, how could Abraham do that? How could he be so quick to act? And for some, for those who do not understand, for those who are not the Lord's, who read this story, they might mistake Abraham for a crazed zealot with eyes glazed over, unfeeling, working simply on callous, unthinking obedience, a bit like one of those Nazi executioners who just held the Luger to the Jew's head and pulled the trigger, just following orders. Okay, and I read something this week. I thought, I wonder what the secular world thinks of this story. And so I Googled it and boom, up it came and I read through it and it was all full of that. It was all full of that. And but Abraham wasn't cold. He wasn't unthinking. He wasn't crazed. We're told specifically that Abraham loved Isaac. There was a warmth there. There was a real, genuine love for his son. The fact that Abraham told Isaac that God would provide a lamb for the sacrifice shows us that Abraham was sure, he was confident that God would either find an alternative offering, or if he did have to kill Isaac, then God would find some way to bring him back to life. Now, the reason he didn't doubt was because God had made at least three specific promises about Isaac previous to this. And they're there in Genesis 17:19, when Abraham said, look, how about Ishmael? Can Ishmael be the promised son? And he said no. Then God said no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. So it's specific to Isaac. And then just a couple of verses later, reconfirmed, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. And that happened. Then later on in Genesis 21, when there was trouble with Hagar, you'll remember Hagar was sent away. God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of the bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. A third clear statement regarding his son Isaac. There was no doubt that the promise was going to happen through Isaac. So Abraham was neither crazed nor cold nor unthinking when he obeyed God's command to go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice Isaac. So why did he do it? Why did he do it? The answer is not spelled out in our reading. We do know from our reading that God was pleased with Abraham's obedience, but we're not actually told why he unquestionably obeyed. Not in our reading itself, but the answer to that question is actually given to us in the New Testament, in James 2, verses 20 to 23. And there it says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So the answer comes through clearly in that verse. It was because of his faith. It was because of his faith. It was because he believed God. Those things that God had already said, he believed. He trusted God. He trusted God because God's not like us. He's actually worthy. He's worthy of our trust. And that faith helped him to steel himself to do what God commanded him to do. So Abraham put his faith and belief in God before everything else. And the fact that he obeyed God in this most difficult task was evidence of his faith. And that's what we're being taught through this story today. We're being taught here in this room today, us, we are being taught that we shouldn't rely on our own wisdom. We shouldn't rely on our own wisdom. We especially shouldn't rely on our feelings or on our intuition about right and wrong. It's very easy to think, no, that doesn't feel right, or no, you know, but this does feel right. We're being taught here not to depend on those feelings. On an earlier occasion, Abraham had actually challenged God to not destroy Sodom because he said that there may be some righteous ones left in the city and it wasn't right for God to treat them the same as the wicked. And he'd said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It was a rhetorical question. Of course he would do right. Of course God will do what is right. And so the challenge to us today is that we would trust God to do what is right in our lives. It might be hard. It may mean making sacrifices. It might mean giving up all those sinful habits that the devil has convinced us will make us happy, even though we constantly find ourselves afterwards feeling empty and unfulfilled. What we need to know is that God's not going to let us down if we put our faith and our trust in him. But we first have to believe in him. We have to believe in him. We're being called in this story to trust in God. And God didn't let Abraham down. He provided a ram to be sacrificed instead of Isaac. He delivered him from having to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loved. His son, his only son, whom he loved. In the place of Isaac, another sacrifice was made. A sacrifice that didn't cost Abraham anything. Does it sound familiar? It should, because that's the central message and focal point of the whole Bible. It's the only way that people can be reconciled to God through a sacrifice that was made that didn't cost us anything. And that's what our second point deals with, how this story points us toward the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's our second point. Now, most Bible experts, theologians, would see this historical account as a parallel. They'd see it as a parallel to God's sacrifice of his son Jesus Christ for the sake of his people. And the Old Testament is actually filled with parallels like this, because Jesus Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of the many prophecies and the many promises that occurred in the Old Testament. So let's just have a look at the last part of our reading again in verses 9 to 19, see if we can pick up some links between these events and what Christ did when he came down to earth. Now, I've got some stuff there in red that might help us. Then they came to a place, of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. There are a lot of connections in there. The most obvious is the repeated phrase, you have not withheld your son, your only son. Who else did not withhold their son, their only son? We know the answer, God the Father. God the Father did not. And one of the best known verses in the Bible is John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You've got there his only begotten son. You've got him giving his only son. In the same way that Abraham gave or provided or sacrificed his only son, here in this key verse of scripture we see God giving or providing or sacrificing his only son. And so there's a parallel there. And there's a this parallel is also there in Hebrews 11, verse 17 and 19. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And there are two hints about Christ's work in this verse. The first is the reference to his only begotten son. And the second is the reference to Abraham's faith that Isaac would be raised from the dead. This verse actually says that Abraham received back his son. He received back his son as if he'd been raised from the dead. In other words, Abraham was so set in his course of action, he was so set in his course that there was no doubt that he was going to kill his son. If God had not intervened, he would have killed his son. Even though God intervened before Abraham did the deed, made no difference. To Abraham, it was as if Isaac had been raised from the dead. Of course, Christ was also raised from the dead. It was through Christ's death and resurrection that the promise that God repeated to Abraham in our reading was actually fulfilled. That is, that in Abraham's seed or in his descendant, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that's a reference to Jesus Christ, who was a direct descendant of Abraham. And then the last obvious reference to the gospel of Christ is the provision of the ram for the sacrifice, and also the name that Abraham gave to the place where all this happened. And the name of the place was Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. Abraham called it that because of God's provision of a ram for the sacrifice. And that ram which was provided by God took the place. It took the place of Isaac. And in the Gospel of in John 1, verse 29, we hear John the Baptist referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, Jesus was provided by God the Father as a sacrifice for the whole world. So the links are pretty clear. The links are pretty clear. Why is it important for us? Why is it important for us to know all that? The answer is that the promise that God made with Abraham is still being fulfilled today. It's still being fulfilled today. In 2014, people are still being blessed through the seed of Abraham. This promise is still being fulfilled. It's happening in Brisbane. It's happening here in Kalanga. And the way that we're being blessed is exactly the same as the way Abraham was blessed all those years ago. People are being saved through faith. People are being saved through faith. People are believing God. They're trusting in him. They're showing their faith by their sacrifices, by leaving their old lives behind, by relying on God rather than themselves. That's a fulfillment of the promise that's talked about in this verse. They're no longer focusing on themselves. Instead, they're living for God, knowing that He is much more worthy of their dedication and worship than the self-worship which they were marked by before. So just as we finish up, I just want to put this thought to you all. Our reading tonight has pointed us to the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And out of all the things that we could possibly know, this is the one thing that we need to know most of all. It's the one thing we really need to understand. Becoming a Christian is not a matter of signing up. We can't, you know, we do that when we go down to the bowls club. Go down to the bowls club, sign up, you're a member. It's not the way God saves. You become a Christian when God miraculously changes your heart and gives you faith. It's a miracle of God. When He gives you faith to do the hard things, to go against the trends, to put God first and yourself last, to trust in God absolutely, the way Abraham did, being so sure of God's promises that he was willing to sacrifice what he loved most of all because of his absolute belief and absolute trust in God's grace and goodness. Let's just pray briefly and we'll sing our last song and then we'll close. Let's just pray. Dear God, we thank you for this story, this account of this difficult thing that you asked Abraham to do. We thank you that we have it. And whilst it's hard for us to understand, we thank you that it shows so clearly the faith that Abraham did have in you. We pray that each one of us here in this room would also have that faith. We pray that those who do not yet have that faith might be able to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the good news that we have through him, that there has been a sacrifice provided. We thank you, Lord, that it's a free offer and that all those who labour and are heavy laden can come to you. So we pray that you would work your work in the hearts of the people here that are here and that you might bless us in our time of fellowship tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.